You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 53 with Jason and Jamie. And one of the topics that I think is on a lot of people's minds today is, what is the role of the church, or what is the response of the church in relationship to government? We obviously have this question sort of at the top of our mind, given the recent events that we're dealing with here in the United States and certainly all around the world that we have going on. And the result is, you know, really asking the question, what is the role and responsibility of a Christian in relationship to government, and how does that relate to how we are to behave, how we are to conduct ourselves in a way that is in line with the desire and design of God for how we are to live and behave and be as people, and yet at the same time relate to those who have been put in authority over us. And one of the interesting parts of this discussion begins really with that which we're commanded in Scripture. It gives us a framework, at least to begin that discussion. I would begin that by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 through 17. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that are at war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation." And then it goes on in verse 13, "Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those who set out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. As God's slaves, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." And in a similar text over in Romans 13, the first seven verses there, we kind of get a parallel command. It says, "Everyone must submit to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposed to God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For the government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those who you owe taxes, tolls to those who you owe tolls. Respect those you owe respect to, and honor those you owe honor to." And so, Jason, what's really interesting in all of this is both Peter and Paul lived in a day in which government was really pretty evil. I mean, pretty corrupt. And so certainly we can't even say, well, they didn't understand what it is to have an immoral government. And so these commands are really built out of sort of that moral understanding. That's not the case at all. In fact, both Peter and Paul ended up being martyred by those very authorities that they are calling us to obey. And so how do we begin this conversation in light of those passages, what it means for us as Christians to understand how we are to obey and engage with government.
Yeah, these are important passages, and many would say they're hard words, because it can be hard to be told things like we are called to submit, and we're called to see government as God's servant. You know, that's spoken of twice. Paul says in Romans 13 that the ruling authorities are the servant of God. And, you know, it's such an important topic right now, as you said, because how the church relates to the government plays out in tremendous ways. How we view government will impact our personal lives. It will impact not just what we do at the voting booth, but how we interact with our neighbors, our community, and beyond. So this is an important topic. I would just say, starting out just with Romans, I think there's an interesting thing that happens when you look at the context here. So if you back up to Romans 12:19, so in that chapter, Paul is saying, this is what the body of Christ is to look like. This is what a true Christian is to look like in his life. And then he says this, repay no one evil for evil in verse 17, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So this is the context setting up for what he says in Romans 13. And then in verse 19, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that's interesting, because that phrase right there, leave it to the wrath of God, or some translations say, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take personal vengeance. Instead, leave it to God's wrath. Well, then you come to the next chapter, and you find out that the wrath of God in this context is identified not as the outpouring of, you know, the raining down of fire and brimstone. In this context, it's actually the government is the agent of God's wrath. How do we know that? Because in verse 4, he says, but if you do wrong, this is Romans 13:4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, speaking of the ruling authority, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Jamie, what I get from this as we look at the surrounding context is that part of our calling to love our neighbor and to love God first and foremost is to not, when we are wronged, to not take personal vengeance. Simple example, somebody breaks into my car and steals something like a stereo out of my car. Now, say I know who did it. Like I was able to track down who they were. In that situation, Scripture forbids me to take quote unquote justice into my own hands, and instead of going after them and trying to repay them evil for evil, I'm actually called by Scripture to appeal to the governing authorities, which would begin, of course, with the police, calling the police rather than taking the matter into my own hands. That can be something really hard for anybody, including Christians, to do. But the reason, again, is that God has appointed the ruling authorities, the governing authorities. So it's not by accident that they are in place. God has actually put them there. And so whoever it is, in whatever situation it is, that means that there are times when I actually have to take my personal need for exacting justice out of the equation and leaving it to the wrath of God, leaving it to God's agent of judgment. And something else I just want to point out quickly is that word that Paul uses when he says that they will not be, the word an avenger. In verse 4, he says, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So government is the servant of God, and it's also an avenger. And that word, that Greek word, actually it's ektikos. And ektikos means agent of punishment. So it's not as though the government is there just to kind of maintain the peace, so to speak, and sort of prohibit violence. That's certainly part of it, but it's also called to exact retributive punishment. And if you look up that word, you'll see that's what it consistently means. It means taking or doling out punishment, essentially. And this, I think, just brings in a whole other set of issues that we're probably going to get into as we discuss this, both in this episode and in further episodes. But that means that according to Romans 13, the government has been given the God-given right to administer retributive punishment. And Jamie, let me just say briefly, this is an important topic because many Christians are going to disagree with what I'm about to say. But justice is not just about preventing wrongs or maintaining peace or dealing with the, let's say, the root issues that led to a crime. That's not justice. Justice is actually giving a punishment that fits the crime. And so that's important because when we think about, you know, different crimes out there and what kind of, you know, how is the government, how are the ruling authorities going to deal with those specific crimes? We need to see from Scripture that there actually is a just punishment that God assigns for government to carry out.
I liked what you were pointing out there by jumping back to Romans 12 and recognizing that this is really born out of a moral character reality. And I think the link is simply this. Disobedience is our natural state, let's say. I mean, that is us by nature. We are people that are disobedient or reluctant to yield to authority. And in the same way, we are also not by nature drawn to unity. In fact, our work of the flesh is towards disunity, not unity. And so we see the mark of Christ. One of the things the New Testament talks about a lot is how the mark of Christ on the church is unity. You know, if I want to see a church that is yielding their will to the authority of Christ and truly seeking Christ as the head of the church, that church will be marked by unity in a way that normal churches are not. In fact, 1 Corinthians is really all about that, being unified in Christ. That's really the main theme of the book, and everything else is about how, you know, that plays out in the various situations and context. And so, in the same way that unity is the mark of the church, the way that we as Christians, one of the ways that we as Christians show ourselves as Christians to the world is the way that we obey our authorities, the way that we walk in view of recognizing that part of our responsibility as Christians is to show the glory of Christ. And that's why I like, you know, beginning this discussion in 1 Peter chapter 2, all the way back at verse 11, because it really is the underpinnings of this argument. Why do we obey government? So that the evidence of Christ becomes apparent to the world.
This is huge because I guess part of it is I see it as in my own heart, but I think this is true of many Christians, that we will often in our dogged commitment maybe to uphold Scripture and uphold the morality of Scripture, we will sometimes overextend ourselves in a sense of thinking that, well, if we can right every wrong under our own power, then there are times where we can just be belligerent and ignore government or ignore the ruling authority because of the what we might call the greater good. But I think that in most cases, this is the general attitude. What you've highlighted, Jamie, this is the general attitude that we should take. We should be submissive to the governing authorities and to the government, because that's a powerful witness to our trust in God's sovereignty. Because going back to Romans 13, if God appointed them and put them in place, then why would we think that we know better than God about who has the right to rule?
Maybe speaks a little bit back to our Imago Dei reality, and you can correct me if this is not at all what you're getting at, but we are built with an innate sense of justice, an innate sense of right and wrong, And so when we see wrong, maybe it's not all just our sin nature. Maybe part of it actually is our own justice, in a sense, to say that, well, when I see government acting right and morally and good, then I'm more likely to yield to its authority than when I see government acting immorally and wrong, then I'm less. But certainly there is also that part of our sin nature as well, which we don't like authority, we don't want authority. And certainly, I think we have to recognize at some level, we absolutely have to have authority, right? Because you look at, for example, the book of Judges, which is really built around anarchy. The reframe of the book, as we've talked about before, is really that idea, in those days there was no king and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. God was not king. There was no earthly king. The result was anarchy. You know, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The problem is, it's the most evil book in the Bible. So, on one hand, we're like, oh, but government is so evil. On the other hand, we also recognize without government, that evil is possibly even worse. Not even possibly. I would argue Judges is certainly a worse period, you know, in terms of biblical history than outside it, in the other books, you know, where you have kings that in some cases were not even godly kings, that did very evil things. Still not quite as bad what you see in the book of Judges. If you step outside of the Bible, do we see that sort of thing happening in extra biblical history, history since the Bible? The answer is yes. You have really one true example of anarchy, and that's what we call the French Revolution. Now, not the Les Miserables, that was one of the other revolutions, but the French Revolution, the big one, began really sort of with a desire to get away from the king and ended up with anarchy because that void of leadership wasn't filled by anybody. And the result was just incredible evil, evil, really unparalleled. In fact, I make the case that in terms of world history, the French Revolution was the worst period, the most evil, the darkest period in world history, which is a huge claim when you consider all the evil that goes on in the world. And can we justify that? Yes, absolutely. I mean, just the amount of evil, we're not going to get into it here in this podcast, but all that to say, I think part of it is that Imago Dei reality where there is an innate sense of justice in us, but then the other part is just our human sinfulness that bulks against authority of any kind. Like, how dare you? Nobody can tell me I want to be, and in a sense, all of our sin really results in the reality that we're even bucking against God. I want to be my own God. Certainly, for us to yield to authority is to be markedly different than all the rest of the folks in our country and in our world.
Yeah, and I agree. I think, you know, and as I touched on just a little bit earlier, you know, there are many Christians who would disagree with what I had said about government's responsibility and really the role that God's given them to administer justice. Many people, and Jamie, I don't know if you've heard this, but many people would appeal to places like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about what loving our enemies looks like. And he actually says, you know, things radical in our day and radical in his day. But he said, you know, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, you know, turn to them the other also. And what I've heard some people say, and this is like no joke, but friends of mine, in fact, have argued that, okay, so this means that if somebody breaks into my house, then I have no right to defend myself or even my family. And you know, that, and that's extended and you and I would, at least I would disagree with that, obviously, but, I'm assuming you would, and, but also they would extend that to say, this is why, government doesn't have the authority to, administer punishment And that's why they redefine justice, or at least I would say they redefine justice. But here's the thing. Understanding what Jesus meant in that context is everything. Because right there, he's talking about, he's not giving rules for governmental administration. He's talking to individuals and giving giving instruction on how we are to respond when someone wrongs us. How do we personally respond? And this actually fits right into what Romans 12 and 13 says, that we shouldn't take vengeance on, you know, personal vengeance on those who wrong us. We should appeal to the government to take care of justice. But you know, and to say if someone was breaking into my house, for example, that I have no right under God's rule to stop them or to even to protect my family, I don't believe that anybody could actually live that out personally. I don't think anybody, if they love their family, they're going to want to stand up and defend their family. And in the same way, when government has been tasked with not just defending the peace, but also administering justice, I think that this is something where we need to recognize really what government's role is. And when we take part in the voting process, or we take part in government on different levels, we need to see government as actually this God-given agent that is supposed to be dealing with these crimes and dealing with sometimes it's going to be foreign nations attacking our nation. So they're, you know, we'll talk about this maybe at some point, but whether government has the right to declare war, things like that, all of that has to be traced back to what is the role that government has. And my argument would be from places like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and other places, it's to administer justice in the place of, not in the place of God, but as an agent of God. And so we shouldn't try to downplay, I think, the significance of those passages. And, you know, I think it goes back to what you said, that in the human heart, we long for justice. So God knows that. And so he's actually set us up with a means for seeing justice carried out. That's a loving thing that our good God would do. It's an expression of his righteousness, that he would establish governments to carry that out. And so even though we don't see perfect justice in this world, you know, we wouldn't argue that by any stretch of imagination, we do see at least imperfect justice. And it's only because we have these governments established that are able to carry that out. But yeah, what are your thoughts on what I'm saying, Jamie?
Yeah, I think I agree with you. The Sermon on the Mount certainly is really the personal application. Similar to, like, think of 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, you know, it's better to be wronged than to forfeit your witness, right? Meaning, okay, I might be right about something, and I might be in the right to respond to what wrong that's been done to me. However, if doing that is going to forfeit my witness, basically the argument being the ends don't justify the means. If the cost of not being wronged, of correcting that wrong, is that it's going to require me to forfeit my witness, then obviously it's not worth doing, certainly not from a Christian perspective. That seems to be, to me, to be more in line with, you know, the turning the other cheek mindset of, okay, I'll be wronged, like I'll take this for the glory of God, but that doesn't mean that we apply it to not dealing with evil, in the sense that even God himself deals with evil. In fact, he deals really harshly with evil. Certainly we see that in the Old Testament. We even see that in the New Testament. And then there's other cases as well where we have the promise of God that he will deal with evil. We don't always see it played out, at least not in the form we want it, but we can be sure that God will in fact, deal with evil. And so I think we do certainly recognize that when, especially when evil is perpetrated against other people, it is right and just for intervention to happen. And
on a personal level, using that example you used of somebody breaking into your house, you don't know if somebody's just breaking into your house to steal stuff. Fine, let them be. You know, you don't really need the stuff, or you can replace the stuff, whatever. But you have no idea if somebody's breaking into your house if they are intent to harm your family or if they just are intent to steal stuff. Now, in my case, I mean, I'm a single guy. If somebody broke into my house, I certainly have the means to defend myself. I find it hard to imagine that I would actually, at least in a lethal sense, because there's no real prospect of harm other than directly to me. But if I'm a husband and a dad, that becomes a whole different equation. And it no longer becomes loving to be like, oh, we're just going to turn the other cheek if it risks, you know, the harm to somebody else. I think a real example of this was last year I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was at a conference there. And the morning of my flight home, I had several hours to kill, and so I ended up going into town, downtown Nashville, and went to the Parthenon and went and, you know, did a lot of touristy stuff. And as I was driving back towards the airport, I passed the state capitol, and I still had some time. So I was like, oh, it'd be great to stop and, you know, go check out the state capitol. So I did that, went and took a little personal guided tour with a little booklet they give you, and pretty neat, a pretty fun little piece of history and all that. And I was on my way back to my car, back to the rental car that I had parked, you know, a few blocks away. And I turned onto this street and encountered a guy beating up a woman. I don't at all know them. I don't know what was going on, what caused that to happen or anything like that. But it would not have been an appropriate response for me to say, oh, well, we just got to turn the other cheek and go on walking to my car. In fact, that would have been evil in and of itself. What I ended up doing was obviously intervening in the situation. Now, luckily for me, all it took was me running up there to them for this guy to run off. And we ended up calling the police and he ended up getting arrested. And so it was a good ultimate outcome. But I think of that kind of example. It would not be justified to just turn the other cheek and just be like, well, you know, she, you know, maybe that woman deserved it, or maybe she's going to glorify God in taking the abuse. No, certainly not that. And the same thing is true for government. There is an imperative to stop evil that is moral, that is biblical, that is in line with the nature and character of God himself.
Yeah. And I mean, I think it's worth noting, you know, because some people are going to be hearing this conversation and thinking, well, hang on a second, are you guys saying that government is incorruptible simply because it's been established, you know, by God? And I would want to quickly say no, that doesn't mean that's not what we're saying. In fact, what's interesting is how many examples there are in scripture of governments going bad and yet God's still using them. One example would be Pharaoh. So God tells Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And the interesting thing about that statement is that's right in the throes of the 10 plagues being inflicted on Egypt. And here God says, I've raised you up, Pharaoh. You're only in the position you have because I've got a greater purpose and goal to this whole thing. But there's many other examples like that. You know, God brings Cyrus, king of Persia, to power. He says, he shall fulfill all my purpose. In fact, he even calls him my anointed, even though he was a very wicked man. There's examples all through scripture. Nebuchadnezzar is another person that God established, even though you read the history of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a cruel dude. In many ways, he was very unjust. And even in 1 Samuel, there's this portion in the early part of the book where the people, you know, coming out of the period of the judges, which you referred to, they say, we want a king. You know, essentially they're saying, we're done with anarchy. We tried it. It didn't work. We want a king. And then Samuel is grieved, but then God tells them, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. as their king. And God, who was at that point in time, was always striving to bring them under a theocracy. To be clear, that's not at all what is the case for Israel or for the United States or any other nation right now. But that was at that point in history, that was the case for Israel. They rejected God as king, but they wanted a human king. But then the interesting thing is then Samuel says, okay, you guys want a king. All right. But just know that he's going to, in many ways, he says, he's going to mistreat you. He's going to take your sons and make them his soldiers. And he's going to take from your livestock and your vineyards. And he's going to take a tenth of everything. And you got to get used to this if you want a king. And even in like the establishment of, you know, Saul, and then we see it on from there, David, Solomon, all of these guys, on some level abuse their power that God has given them. And I guess what's interesting is that God still in his sovereign purposes had a goal in that. And they still did administer justice. You know, we see Solomon, for example, he had great wisdom so he could administer justice. And yet he was very corruptible, as we see later in his life. So to be clear, we're not saying government is incorruptible, but under God's sovereignty, even an imperfect government has a role, and it can administer real justice. Sure, not perfect justice, but it can administer real justice and for the good of the people. And that's really the way God has always designed government. It's existing for the people it rules over. It's not a self-serving administration, or it's not intended to be, I should say. God designed it to be a benefit for the people over which it serves.
Okay, but Jason, we got to deal with now the natural objection that you've already referenced. We feel, at least certainly from a lot of the circles I'm from, and probably the circles you're from, I would say the vast majority of the people I know, most of them are more, at least in the church, we should say, clarify that, are more, I guess you'd say, conservative politically, and largely for small government, much more for independence, self-reliance, you know, that sort of thing. And we want to clarify real quick. I know for me, I'm not a member of any political party. I don't think Jason is either. And so we're not seeking to push a ideological agenda here. But Jason, we do got to ask the question. I think the relevant question that arises currently, at least one that I've heard recently, was the question from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says, "Do not forsake the gathering together." And that text being an imperative command, but the government has now said you can't. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the, we'll say, the exception? So, okay, we get that we're called to obey government. We're called to be a witness in our obedience to government. We're called to show the character of Christ in even accepting the mistreatment of that government for the glory of the gospel, in that sense of, you know, if it says pay taxes, pay taxes. If it says give of your livestock, give of your livestock, you know, all of that, and do it with the character of Christ. Yet what happens when government commands us to violate what God has told us to do, or what the Bible clearly states in relationship to what is moral, what is right, what is good? How do we navigate that reality?
Yeah, and huge question, and very relevant, I would say. This is something it would be very easy to want to dodge this question, but I think it's something we just have to face. So I would say the only times that it is right for us to disobey the civil authorities, the governing authorities, is when they are commanding us, or they're ordering us to directly disobey something God has commanded us. And I would say we see examples of civil disobedience that is commended by God in Scripture. One easy example is Daniel 3. you know, King Nebuchadnezzar has this very, very pretentious thing. He builds a statue, golden statue in his honor, probably as a model of himself, and he commands all the people in the nation to bow down and worship this. Well, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were to obey this command, they knew that this would be disobeying the first and second commandments, at least, probably more than that, but they know that it would be breaking God's law to worship an idol. So what do? They say no. They refuse to bow down. And then when they're called before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you know, I'll give you one more chance. Come on, bow down to this statue. And they say, no, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they go on to say, but you know what, even if, and we believe that God's going to protect us, but even if he doesn't protect us from the fiery furnace that you are condemning us to, we're still not going to do it. We're still trusting in God's providence because we know what he's told us to do. And we're going to take whatever punishment is doled out by you because we're fearing God more than you. And God shows his approval of their actions, first and foremost by rescuing them. And we even have a, what I believe is a Christophany, a time where Christ makes a visible appearance with them in the furnace as if to say, yeah, I'm here with you. I'm commending what you have done. You know, and there's other examples. I think when we were talking before we were recording this, Jamie, you brought up the Hebrew midwives. What did they do, Jamie?
Yeah, in Exodus chapter 1, the Pharaoh commands, you know, this is after, okay, Joseph has died, his whole generation has died, and a new Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the history, apparently. And they now view the Israeli people, the Jews, as a threat to Egypt. And so what they end up doing is enslaving the people of Egypt, the Jews. They make them slaves. They treat them really badly, and yet the result is God keeps blessing them, and they keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And so Pharaoh decides that what needs to happen is we need to kill the baby boys. And so he instructs the Jewish midwives to actually murder the boys. If a woman has a baby boy, they were instructed to kill it. And of course, they don't do that. And the result is, you know, those babies are spared in that moment. Now, Pharaoh ends up still killing a bunch of them on his own. But certainly they refuse to obey the government and move forward in doing that. I think another example is in Acts 5, where Peter and John are actually told to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus, to stop sharing the good news. And they say they can't do that. Their allegiance is to God, and his command is to share the gospel. And so they end up taking the punishment of that, which almost was their life. Ultimately, they end up just getting whipped and released, but certainly could have very easily been killed, and yet they still decide to go with God over what the government is telling them to do, over what their authority is telling them to do. And so it seems, Jason, at least from that, from these examples, I'm sure there's a few more in the Bible. Certainly Daniel is another one in Daniel chapter 6, where he is told he cannot pray to anybody other than the king, and he still prays to Yahweh, and gets thrown in the lion's den, and God rescues him. I'm sure there's some others in the Bible. Those are all the ones I think of off the top of my head. But
yeah, you know, I mean, actually, there's many out there. I mean, I can just think of, you know, there's the wise men refusing to return to King Herod after being told that they should come back to him to tell them where they found the boy Jesus. And so all these examples.
Oh, and Ahab, too. Wait, was it Ahab? No. Who was the guy that worked for Ahab that was actually hiding the Christians, the people of God, in caves and feeding them, supplying them with food and water? Hezekiah. Was it Hezekiah?
I think it was it Habakkuk? but I think I know what you're talking about. Yeah, there was another prophet that was directly disobeying and hiding. Yeah, yeah. So I mean, there's lots of examples like this, and all that to say, there's a biblical case that can be made for civil disobedience when, again, as I said, it's pretty clear cut. When the government is commanding you to do something, or commanding you not to do something that God has clearly commanded, then that is the one time. But I would add to that that there's complexity to this issue, because as you pointed out, Hebrews 10 says, "Do not forsake the gathering, the meeting together, because as is the habit of some, because we need to stir each other up to love and good deeds." And we've talked about that passage a lot recently, even at my church, and that's a significant thing to consider. However, we also need to consider that God has commanded us to love our neighbor. And, you know, obviously we've been talking a lot about God has commanded us to submit to our governing authorities. So we want to be balancing this and not thinking in the extremes. That's my maybe first counsel, is not to jump to conclusions and think, oh because people are being prohibited from meeting together as a church, therefore we should disregard that and meet. We have to consider, is this a direct order only against churches, which it's not, or is it something that is for the public safety and public good of our society? And I would argue it is. It is something that is it's not directed against Christians or the spread of the gospel. Certainly, Satan and his cronies have their agenda. They're I'm sure wanting to use it that way. I'm not going to pretend there's not a spiritual battle going on with all this, but I would still say, what is it that would be the purpose of going against this order? Is it just so that we can say, hey, look, we've fulfilled Hebrews 10. We have met together. Have we done all we can to submit to the government without violating that? In other words, are there alternatives? Can you meet together virtually? As my church has begun doing that, and I know probably maybe the vast majority of churches across the nation have started doing that, because it's something in God's good common grace. He's provided a way for us to see each other at least, and to meet on a virtual level because of the technology we have. And secondly, is it truly God honoring to knowingly and willingly put people's health and safety at risk? If there are, and I'm not talking about, okay, you know, obviously missionaries who are in hostile areas, they're knowingly putting themselves and at times, yes, their families at risk for the cause of the gospel. But my question is that the same thing? Because if they are trying to bring the gospel to people who do not have access to the gospel, or have not heard the gospel, and that is the only means to reach them, then yes, they have, I think, good reason to think they can put themselves in harm's way for the cause of Christ, and they're not being unloving in that case. But if we're talking about, is there a temporary alternative to meeting physically because we love our neighbor, because we don't want to spread the coronavirus, because we want to see people ultimately viewing the church as a force for good in society, not as a potential danger. All these things to consider. I'm going to go with, this is a pretty complex issue. We don't want to jump to conclusions. What are you thinking, Jamie?
Yeah, I'm pretty much in the same line of thought. Certainly, when it comes to the disobedience, as you mentioned, the three factors we're really looking for is, first of all, is there clearly an ungodly command, meaning what I'm asked to do is absolutely against the design of God, the creation of God's order, or what the Word of God has to say. If that's true, obviously, as a Christian, as a believer, then my allegiance lies with Christ first over government. The second thing we look for is, like you mentioned, is it intentional targeting? I mean, are they after Christians? Are they after the church? Or is something else happening? In this case, obviously, the command to not meet was an order that applied to all businesses, all church, all social groups, all public activities, all schools, all, you know, so you can't say, oh, this was targeted to stop the gospel, to stop the advance of of the teaching of God and who he is and what he's done for us. And then I think the third thing is also to recognize in all of these biblical cases that we talked about, all of these people were willing to accept the punishment of government that came from their disobedience. And in most of those cases, that actually meant death for them. To disobey Pharaoh could have meant execution for the midwives. Certainly in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, getting thrown in the fiery furnace was intended to kill them. Now, God obviously rescued them from that. Same thing with Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den. And even with Paul and John, they could have been killed and almost were killed, except for the intervention of Christ in that case as well, through another guy speaking really reason to that situation. But in all those cases, they were willing to accept it. So, is there a clear command to disobey God? Is it intentionally targeting? And, are you willing to accept the consequences? Because, recognize just because you stand for the godly thing, the moral thing, the right thing, does not mean that government is not going to punish you for it. Sometimes that's important to recognize that still happens. I mean, I'm thinking of the story that about the guy that the movie Hacksaw Ridge was made about. I can't remember the guy's name, but he was a pacifist and he was drafted into the military during World War II. And he dealt with a lot of trouble because of that view. I mean, he was treated horribly. He got terrible work assignments. He, just abused in every way. And yet he held to his conviction, but he did so recognizing it's going to be harder, and so there's a place for that as well. In terms of our current situation, I think my line of thinking is similar to yours. The government hasn't commanded us to stop sharing the gospel. It hasn't commanded us to stop encouraging the saints. It hasn't commanded us to stop making disciples or, you know, and in fact has done nothing to hinder us. I mean, we're still like Jason talked about, we're able to meet using technology. We're still able to utilize social media. We're still able to connect with people virtually and over the phone and, you know, in all these different ways. And we're even able to share the love of Christ with people by serving our neighborhood. I know in my neighborhood, I have some older people that live in the houses around me. And one of the things I did was go out and be like, hey, if you guys need anything, let me know. I'm happy to go to the store for you. You know, I'm happy to provide something if I have it, you know, share toilet paper, who knows? Because they're all, you know, over 70 years old. And certainly would be at much greater risk than probably I would in going out to the store, you know, doing all those sort of things. And so it's a great opportunity to love people, to share Christ with them in sort of a roundabout way as well. So there's opportunities there. I think the question becomes much more difficult if this is prolonged, because I really don't think Hebrews 10 means if we're Zooming with one another online, then we have really been obedient to that. I really do believe there is a component of our need as Christians to meet together in person, that there's real contact that matters in all of this. And so certainly this question becomes a lot tougher if the government continues to tell us we can't, you know, we can't go back to normal meeting. You know, over time, after a month or 2 months of this. And that's going to be, I think, a much more difficult question to tackle. But in this case, we do have, I believe, an imperative in a biblical sense to obey the government. And while there are exceptions, certainly is specific to commands related to disobeying Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.